Since the beginning of the year, we have been looking at what is an evangelical, what is it that makes an evangelical, that it is certain doctrines, beliefs, practices that characterizes an evangelicalism, and we've been looking at what I have loosely called evangelical distinctives. And that has brought us on into Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following, where Paul speaks about the gifts. And the gifts are men. Gifts that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church on his ascension. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, and we saw that these were unique and restricted to the first century because they were those through whom God revealed his truth and in so doing laid the foundation of truth upon which the church has subsequently been erected. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we then went on and looked at evangelists and saw that we still have evangelists. They are not necessarily those who perform miracles, because we know that Philip, who was a deacon, was an evangelist. But evangelists do not necessarily perform miracles. Philip was a special case because he had had hands laid on him by the apostles. And that is the only way that non-apostles could perform miracles, if the apostles had communicated a spiritual gift to them. And then we saw that pastors and teachers can be taken separately or together. There are some men who are excellent pastors and useless teachers. There are some men who are excellent teachers and useless pastors. And there are all points in between. Some men are good at both. But we saw that these men were given by Christ to the church for a purpose. And the purpose we read in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the ministry is not the work merely of the minister. The ministry is the work of everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for the building up of the body of Christ in knowledge and understanding of truth. And this morning we're going to look at the next section in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does this mean? Well, you find some people will read this verse and they will read it in conjunction with the chapter that we read earlier from John chapter 17, especially from verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. And on the basis of that verse and similar verses, such as in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we could do what others in the past have done and argue that everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should join themselves to the Quintet Church, because everybody should be in fellowship with us and join only to us and nobody else, and we're in charge. Because, of course, that's what is done by various denominations, the Roman Catholics, which is a bit of an oxymoron. If it's Roman, how can it be Catholic? Because the word Catholic means universal. As soon as you put something in front of the word universal, you're restricting it, and so it becomes less than universal. So it's an oxymoron. If you don't know what oxymoron is, look it up in the dictionary afterwards. You can't be Roman and Catholic at the same time. You can only be one or the other. But many hundreds of years ago, the Greeks, what was formerly the Eastern Roman Empire, said, but we don't recognise Rome as being the centre of things. Constantinople is the centre of things, and so therefore we're going to have nothing to do with you because it's Constantinople that is in charge. And so you had Eastern Orthodoxy splitting off. And then you had the Reformation, and you had people saying, oh, well, that's all wrong. What we should have are presbyteries, gatherings of churches, within any given nation. And so churches are associated with presbyteries, and so on up the line to general assemblies, and general assemblies have final authority within any given country, but they might associate with others throughout the world, and so we have this big organisation throughout the world, and you must be joined to one of these churches that is eventually joined to this organisation. Thereby we have unity. I don't find that in the scriptures. I don't find that the Bible says, when Jesus says they might all be one, that he is talking about all being members of the same organisation called the church. You may remember me telling you about a lady who wandered into our women's meeting in the 80s and said, I have reached that time in life when I have decided I must either join the church or join the Conservative Party. And it was explained to her that it wasn't quite like that. But she started coming to the women's meeting and was, after a couple of years, she was converted. Much to her surprise, I think. But it was delightful to see how she discovered the forgiveness of sins in her own heart. But it wasn't, as she had thought, a matter of joining the church. It wasn't being associated with an organisation. The unity that is being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 4 is a unity amongst believers, a unity of faith. Now, some people read this and they say, right, what confession of faith do you hold to? And most of the people I meet, they say, you should hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. To which I reply, why? They reply and say, but it's the greatest and the bestest of all confessions that have ever been produced. And I say, so you believe that I should be thrown into prison? And they look at me blankly. What are you talking about? You think that the King of Saudi Arabia should call synods and be present at them? That's mad. It's what the Westminster Confession teaches. Those who falsely believe in liberty of conscience should be suppressed, i.e. thrown into prison, or even worse. It's what the Westminster Confession teaches. It teaches, those very words I used, that the civil magistrate has the right to call sinners and to be present at them. So if this is the bestest confession of faith, it must apply in Saudi Arabia. And so therefore the church in Saudi Arabia should ask the king of Saudi Arabia to call sinners and to be present at them. Which is absurd, because the guy's not a believer. Why should I hold to a confession of faith that has mistakes in it, has errors in it? I had this argument at a conference once, sitting across the dinner table from someone. He said, well, of course, you as a Congregationalist would hold to the Savoy Declaration. And I said, well, in parts. And he was shocked. He thought, surely you must agree with everything, otherwise how can you be a member of a Congregational church? And I said, but Congregationalism doesn't work like that. You're thinking in terms of there is a structure of churches, And at the top, there is a confession of faith that is imposed upon everybody. And he was thinking that's what it means when it talks about the unity of the faith. It is a unity of belief. And the problem that arises from this is that you can get churches which have a unity of belief. They say, yes, we all believe that, and yet no one's converted. There are no believers within that professing church. Indeed, I mentioned before, John Calvin, in giving his definition of the church, said that where the word of God is truly preached, where the sacraments are administered, and where church discipline is exercised, there is a church. Well, you can have someone preaching the truth, you can have the sacraments rightly administered, if we were to use that term, I think it's a wrong one, and you can have someone exercising church discipline and yet have no Christians present. I think this is a fundamental mistake. It's understanding churches in terms of structure, in terms of organisation. And so that thinking is then poured into verses like this, that they may all be one. The unity of the faith. It's all thought in terms of structures, confessions, statements of faith. And so that then excludes those who you would have to say are not believers. So the Westminster Confession of Faith therefore must exclude me, because there are lots of parts of it that I don't agree with, I think are wrong. And I apologise to anyone who might listen to this, who thinks the Westminster Confession is the bee's knees, and they might just have had heart failure as a consequence of me saying that. But it's easy to prove. There are numerous places I can turn to and say, I don't think the Bible says that, I think that's wrong. And turn over a few pages, I don't think the Bible says that, I think that's wrong. It's an interesting exercise. This is a little aside. It's an interesting exercise. Should you ever look at a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find at the bottom of the page there are footnotes. There are biblical references that seek to prove the statements in the confession. Look them up. And you will find very often you'll scratch your head and you'll say, I can't see what on earth this scripture has to do with what they're trying to prove. Is it a typo they slipped in by mistake? No. They're quite deliberate in the scriptures that they used, but there are a large number of scriptures that they've used to prove things that don't prove anything of the sort. This is where it's always important to remember that documents like the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Heidelberg Catechism, and all these things, the 39 Articles, Congregational Statement of Faith from the early 1830s, the EFCC Statement of Faith, which is in the process of being revised, all these things are the products of the minds of men, and therefore open to error. They are not infallible. And yet the way they are often used is as if they were infallible. They're not. We have to be very careful about how we use these things. The unity of the faith is not talking about rigid structures or a rigid set of doctrines. Now, you do find that there are scriptures that seem to point in this direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And Paul is writing to them in the context of what follows, that there were divisions amongst them. Party spirit. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. I, the super spiritual ones, I belong to Christ. And you're all wrong, Paul says. If you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a unity among you. Paul seems to say there that we should all agree, and people read that and say, you should all agree about everything. And so we could immediately say, just with those of us present, who agrees on the subject of baptism? Well, we don't all agree. Who agrees on the mode of baptism? We don't all agree. Who agrees on whether the atonement, the death of Christ, was limited or universal? We don't all agree. Who agrees on the interpretation of the big toe of the left foot of the image that raised by Nebuchadnezzar? Most of us would say, what? And yet there are some people who say, that big toe means this. And so, if I was to stand up here and say, that's the interpretation of the meaning of the big toe, therefore, you must all agree, otherwise we're not united. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Let's look at a few other verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brothers, this is right at the end of the letter, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another. Live in peace, and the love of God and peace will be with you. In the chapter we're looking at, in Ephesians chapter 4, earlier on in the chapter, in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul speaking to a couple of people in the church in Philippi. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So I could argue on the basis of that verse that if you disagree with me about the meaning of that big toe, therefore, you fall into that category. Is that what Ephesians 4:12 is talking about? The unity of the faith? That is, you all agree with me about how to understand the Bible. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. These verses can all be read in such a way that we must all agree on everything. We must all agree as to who God is, what he is like, who Jesus is and what he is like, what man is like, how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died as the penalty for sin, that all who repent and believe might be forgiven, and that when a person repents and believes, they receive the gift of the Spirit and live a godly life, and agree with me concerning the interpretation of the big toe. We could argue that. But is that what's being said? Is the unity of the faith an agreement, as could be read into all the verses we've looked at, is it an agreement about everything, and so therefore do we have to have a statement of faith which covers everything that the Bible teaches and to which everybody must adhere in order that we can accept people as Christians and therefore members of the church? And so we can exclude those who disagree and have nothing to do with them and say these people are not real Christians. Is that what is being said? I think the answer has to be no. because there are such wide differences of views on so many different things. I think there is a verse that helps us to understand what is being spoken of here, and that is in Romans chapter 15. Paul has dealt in chapter 14 concerning the issue of grey areas. And here we see that it is not necessary for everybody to agree about everything. Is it right to eat meat or not? That's your decision, based on your conscience. Can you eat with a clear conscience? That's fine. But can you not eat meat with a clear conscience? Then you don't, because the problem was the meat in the meat market might well have been offered in idol worship, and some people, having previously been involved in idol worship, would think that piece of meat might be tainted by being involved in idol worship, and I no longer want to have anything to do with it. So to be safe, I won't eat it. Whereas another person, probably like me, would say, I've been offered in idol worship, but what are idols? And it's a nice piece of meat. In fact, it's better than the rest. I'll have that piece, please. Stick it on the barbecue. Paul's dealing with practical issues where there are disagreements. One man eats only vegetables, one happily eats meat. Do all things for the glory of God. Do not, by what you do, cause someone to stumble, that is, to go against their consciences. Paul doesn't say don't offend people. He says don't do things that cause them to go against their consciences. Do not for the sake of food, he says in Romans 14:20, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for someone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That is to cause them to sin. That is to cause them to eat meat when they think it's wrong. To cause them to drink when they think it's wrong. To cause them to do something that they think is wrong even though you think it's okay. Not you've offended that person by doing that. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you cause them to sin as a consequence of what you do. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For, and here is Paul's general principle, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here you have in chapter 14 of Romans the possibility of people having disagreements, different views on certain practical issues. So Paul goes on, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we might hold back on doing some things we think are perfectly legitimate. Let us each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now here's an important principle for you all to learn if you don't know it already. Whenever you see the word therefore, ask yourselves this question. What is it therefore? When Paul says therefore, he's saying, on the basis of what I have just said in the previous section, all the way down to the beginning of chapter 14. What I'm saying to you now is based upon what I've just said. Therefore, welcome one another as they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith. doesn't say that. Welcome one another, therefore, as they have been baptized by immersion. It doesn't say that. What it does say is, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. So the question you ask of anybody with regard to whether they are admitted to a church or whether you have Christian fellowship with them is this: has Christ received them? Is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if Christ has received them, am I better than Christ? Am I more important than Christ? How can I turn someone away that he's received? So the question to ask is, has Christ received them? Now, if Christ has received them, then I can't turn them away unless they subsequently prove that they are heretics and deny certain basic truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I'm not talking about the Westminster Confession. Or they're immoral. Paul talks to the church in Corinth about how to deal with the immoral man and how to put him out of the church in the hope he will repent. We've seen that in the past. What are the basics that we would look for to determine if someone is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first we would ask them what they think about God. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? If a person says, well, there are many gods, and it doesn't matter which one you believe, but I believe in Jesus, you would seriously question if this person is a real Christian, because, well, how can you say there are many gods? There is only one God who created heaven and earth. And this God is angry with us because of our sin. When you say there are many gods, you're virtually saying, so if you don't like the God of the Bible, you can go off and follow another God and it doesn't really matter. But the Bible says there is only one God. And it's that God that we're dealing with, the God of the Bible. If someone says, as I heard in a Bible study one day when I was saying, I think it was from Hebrews 13, this is what the Bible says about God, and this person almost threw up her hands in horror and said, but my God's not like that. Really? Well, who's your God then? Because this is the God of the Bible. If you don't believe this, you don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe this, you believe in a God of your own imagination. Who is your God? How can you be a Christian if your gut reaction is against the teaching of the Scriptures? I've referred you on several occasions to 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, the writer, John, the Apostle John, who is dealing with the issue of false teaching within churches and how to recognize false teachers, and he says to them in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or you all know. What he's saying is the true believer has received in their hearts the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the great promise of the Scriptures. When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, people present cried out and said, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the wonderful promise of the new covenant. It wasn't available in the old covenant. It came with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gift of the Spirit in our hearts. And the Spirit in our hearts, when the Spirit within meets the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit without, the Spirit within says, Amen. But if a person says, No, you have to question, does this person have the Spirit within? They are responding very negatively against the teaching of the Bible. If they have the Spirit within, surely the Spirit within teaches them what the Word of God outside says. And so It's not an infallible test, but we have an indication that someone who denies some of the basic truths of the Scriptures, how can they be a Christian? Because doctrines concerning God, who He is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. These are some of the basics, and particularly, what is conversion? Is conversion merely coming along and signing on the dotted line? Yes, I'd like to join. Or is conversion something that takes place in the heart? There is a supernatural transformation in the heart of a sinner, bringing them to Christ, changing them within, regenerating them, resulting in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and a transformed life. What I'm talking about here is there are certain basic, fundamental truths, and I'm not going to write 32 chapters of what I think are basic truths. It would go on a very small piece of paper about God, about Christ, about man, about salvation. We might want to put in something about the second coming, but that is particularly contentious. You go into some American churches and they have stand-up fights as to whether the rapture takes place before the tribulation, halfway through the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. And if you're thinking, what on earth is he talking about? Don't worry, because they're all wrong. As we've seen before, when we dealt with the subject of hermeneutics, we looked at some of the errors associated with that. Jesus will return. We don't know when. That's really all you need to know. There is a certain limited, restricted list of basic doctrines to be found in the Scriptures. And it doesn't include that big toe. And it is the unity of faith that exists between believers around a certain small set of doctrines, but primarily a shared experience of knowing God. It is knowing God is what matters. And you might find people that have wildly different views from you, but that's not what brings about unity between you. We are a mixed bunch here. We do have different views on a number of things. And yet there should be, I hope there is, a unity amongst us because we have a shared experience of salvation. A shared experience of knowing our sins forgiven in our hearts. And consequently, we share the same Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a common brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are members by adoption of the same family, the family of God. And we can have differences of opinion. I'm not saying we should suppress them. The ecumenical movement says we should do away with all doctrines that are contentious. Like who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what the Bible is. Let's get rid of all these things. These doctrines get in the way. Let's just concentrate on the one thing that matters, love. What is love? How has God expressed that love? He's expressed it by revealing his truth to us in his word and sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for, oh dear, we mustn't use that word because people find it offensive. It seems that increasingly, certain words are being deemed offensive and so must not be used. It seems that in Scotland, Scottish civil servants have been told, you must not use the word homosexual, because that's offensive to homosexuals. You must use the word gay. I find that offensive, because the word gay didn't mean that until 30 years ago. Why can't we carry on using the word gay in the way it's defined in old dictionaries, etc., etc.? But people think the same about sin. You mustn't say someone's a sinner. That's offensive. So let's eradicate it. All right, what are we going to use instead? This person is wicked and corrupt. Oh dear, shock, horror. But these things are true. We don't go on the basis of minimising. We have differences, but let's discuss them. As I said at a conference of Baptists, I encouraged them to read books by Peter Baptists, because most of them hadn't a clue what Peter Baptist believed. They all thought, oh, ho ho, you heard the joke. I've got this book here, A Biblical Defense of Peter Baptism. And you open it up and it's blank pages. Ho ho ho, aren't they all a bunch of morons? I said, you wait till you meet a real Peter Baptist, who then turns to this scripture and that scripture and the other scripture and says, this is why we believe this. And the Baptist will be shocked and horrified and think, I never knew that those scriptures were there. You never know, you might be persuaded, I said. So read their books and find out what they believe, and then you'll realise they're not a bunch of morons. You might disagree with why they hold their views, but you might actually have a better appreciation for them as people. You'll still disagree with them. But that shouldn't prevent unity. Except, of course, most Baptist churches will say that unless you believe that baptism is for, often they'll say, adults only, and it must be by immersion, and everybody else, you can't come in, which sadly is often the case. I've attended a Baptist church and I was told, sorry, you can't be a member because you don't believe in immersion. Such is life. But according to the scriptures, we receive one another on the basis that they have been received by Christ. And it is this that is the basis for unity and knowing God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a shared experience of salvation that is what unites us. We will have agreement on certain basic fundamentals. And we'll need to debate and discuss what we think are and are not fundamentals. And we must also accept that there are some beliefs that are not fundamental, some beliefs that are secondary. And while we may disagree with people and debate with them about these secondary issues, we don't divide from them, we don't separate from them on the basis of those secondary issues. So if someone wants to come along here and they insist that the women wear hats, that's fine, as long as they don't impose it on others. If people come along here and insist, you have your meetings at 11 o'clock, it should be 10:30, because that's what was like in their previous church. You can argue that if you want, but don't impose it on the rest of us. These are secondary issues. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's return will be post-millennial. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter, because it's wrong. But some people believe that. If they came along and said, post-millennialism, fine if you want to believe that. I'm not going to divide from someone because they're post-millennialists. But don't impose it. You can debate about it. You can argue with people about it. But be prepared to receive people on the basis that they have been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to demonstrate love to one another, and we need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. This is verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the upholder of the universe, humbled himself. How much more should we? And we should be humble with one another and not seek to exalt ourselves over one another and make issues where there really should not be issues. We can actually disagree. And we might think that some things are more important than others, but let's make sure the things that we say are important are things that everybody agrees are important. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he do? He came into the world to save sinners. And he is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The unity of the faith that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4 is not a rigid structural unity. It has to do with knowing God, with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, as a consequence of the gifts that God has given, as a consequence of building one another up in the faith, that as we love and care for one another by encouraging one another, we will develop a unity and love amongst each other that is unknown in the world, and we will be one, as we should be. We will love one another, and the world will see that we love one another. They will see that we are one, and it will be a testimony to the world of what God has done in our hearts. Let us not divide over secondary issues. Primary issues we need to discuss and decide what they are. And that forms the basis of our unity. But it's primarily a unity of spirit, a shared experience of salvation. And so therefore, we welcome one another as the Lord Jesus Christ has welcomed us. And then together, we should seek to glorify God together in all that we do.